Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, The Seeing Eye, part of the series Our Story, Finding Themes of Redemption, Identity, and Calling in the Book of Exodus, was given by Pastor Greg Cuzzone on Sunday, October 29th, 2023. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
So the sermon today, as I mentioned, is called The Seeing Eye, and it's in a series of messages in the book of Exodus, about Moses, our story, finding themes of redemption, identity, and calling in the book of Exodus. As we come to this particular chapter in Exodus 7, there's a story that came to mind. Maybe it's happened to you if you've shared with somebody that you are a believer, that you have faith in God. And the person says, well, you know, Greg, I don't really have faith in God. But I'll tell you what, if God did a miracle in front of me, or if God even showed up and that was the miracle, then I would believe. Now, I mean, there's something really plausible about this, right? That if God would speak to me in some kind of visible way, we would believe. But I think the passage today actually takes us in a different direction. It takes us in a different direction because, in a way, no matter what we've seen in our lives, we can see God nowhere, or we can see God everywhere. And that is the essence of the seeing eye. So let's listen. Let's listen to this text today from Exodus 7. It's the first of the plagues that will come to Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that they will let God's people go. Now, last week, Pastor Ray preached an incredibly moving sermon that helped us to understand what it means to be Moses and all the struggles he had in his leadership and how difficult it was in some ways to convince Pharaoh. Well, it's not going to get any easier in this chapter. But still, Pharaoh is going to see by the power that God gives to Moses and Aaron what God wants, which is to let the people of the Hebrews go, the Israelites. And so as we look at Exodus chapter 7, I want to read from the message, which is the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson, because it helps the story to become an alive story. And I want you to realize as you hear the story that it's really God and gods, or at least places and people that in Egypt were given a kind of divine power, or at least by the people. So depending on how you do this, because this is a polytheistic world in Egypt, you could have Pharaoh as divine, which certainly was part of Egypt. You could have the river have a divine god, you know, a god within the river called Hapi, or the river itself, the Nile, could be seen as divine. So all kinds of divinities that are being demonstrated in this passage as not possessing the power of the God, the one God, whom Moses saw at the burning bush. So listen for the word of God. God said to Moses, Pharaoh is a stubborn man. Yes, he refuses to release the people. First thing in the morning, go and meet Pharaoh as he goes down to the river, the shore of the Nile. Take the staff that you turn to into a snake and say, God, the God of the Hebrews, God sent me to you with a message. Release my people so they can worship me in the wilderness. So far you haven't listened. And this is how you'll know that I am God. I'm going to take the staff that I'm holding and strike this Nile River and the water in it. The water will turn to blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The Nile will stink, and the Egyptians won't be able to drink the Nile water. God said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and wave it over the waters of Egypt, over its rivers, its canals, its pond, all bodies of water, so that they turn to blood. And there'll be blood everywhere in Egypt, even in the pots and pans. Moses and Aaron did exactly as God commanded them. Aaron raised his staff in the Nile. Raised his staff and hit the water in the Nile, and Pharaoh and his servants were watching, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died, the Nile stank, and the Egyptians couldn't drink the water. The blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their incantations. And still Pharaoh remained stubborn. He wouldn't listen to them as God had said. He spun around, went home, never giving it a second thought. But all the Egyptians had to dig inland from the river for water because they couldn't drink the Nile water. 7 days went by after God had struck the Nile. It's a really powerful text. And as I was looking at this text, I was wondering, you know, what is it that we want to learn from it? And what is it that I want you, as your pastor, I want you to take away from this text? A lot of times we come away from a text and we say, well, does it give me some kind of moral lesson in my life? Is there something I can pull away that I can do better things in this world? Not a bad way to go for the application of the text, but at some level, if I give you one more thing to do, and the pastor, preachers give you one more thing to do every Sunday, by the end of the year, you got 52 more things to do, right? And I'll tell you one other way we don't want to take this text is, could talk about this text in light of nations that are fighting one another and the current battles we have in our mind, Israel and Palestine. Or even how is God working in our country? And I tremble a little bit when I think about the rise of Christian nationalism in our country and what a terrible heresy that is. Amen. Because God, as we see in Jesus Christ, loves the whole world. We got to be very cautious of taking this text and applying it univocally to one nation or people. And I think the word that God wants us to hear today is that this text, the application of this text, is to help us to move into praise and worship. And I'm thankful for the song we just heard and how it led us directly into worship. And I'm thankful for what we heard about stewardship from Jenny. Because did you hear that message? Because we heard about somebody and her family whose life has been transformed by being in this congregation, a life where God has been present for her. You know, I'm sorry, Jenny, I'm going to embarrass you, but at one point she's like, you know, sometimes you bring that Book of Common Worship to the worship service, and it talks about, you know, these prayers that you have in the Presbyterian Church. Can you tell me about that worship book? And I'm like, Jenny, you have four little kids. When I had little kids your age, the only prayer I could pray was, God, help me, right? Amen. But you see, I'm just using you because you spoke today as a great example of what happens when you see God involved in everything that's happening. All of a sudden, you become alive. And you know, if we take it as that if this worship event right now is going to be the only way we worship the whole week, then we've got the wrong message that we're communicating to you. This worship service is about helping us to worship every hour of our life. This is a worship service. It's not worship. Worship is what we do with our lives all life long. Now, of course, we don't always live up to that. But when we worship, when we see God, This is called doxology in theological language. When we go to doxology and praise God, all of a sudden we become alive. We become grateful. We become giving. We begin to see the world as God sees the world, as loved and redeemed in Jesus Christ. That's why what we need to hear from this passage, at least today, and maybe every Sunday at some level, is that God is to be praised. Who is the God that we worship as in light of this passage? Peter Enns, the Old Testament scholar, is grappling with this question in the NIV application commentary, all about how does the biblical text get applied. He says, the question we want to ask is, what does this tell me about who God is? And our response is worship. You see, because we're going to come to a problem here in this passage. And the problem is, it's easy, like Pharaoh, to become complacent and not see God at work. To become complacent and to avoid God. Now, one of the people that gave me the title for this sermon, it just popped into my head because I've read so many of his books, is C.S. Lewis. This sermon is an allusion to an article he wrote toward the end of his life called The Seeing Eye. Actually, it was first called Onward Christian Cosmonauts. Isn't that a terrible title? It was given to Lewis by the editors. He hated it so much he retitled it. Actually, Walter Hooper, his student, retitled it. Anyway, Lewis had heard that there were Russians who had gone into space, a Russian cosmonaut particularly, and he didn't see God in space. And so he said, you know, let's think about this for a minute. He wrote this, to some, God is discoverable everywhere. To others, nowhere. Those who do not find him on earth are unlikely to find him in space. And I love this little line, hang it all, we're in space already. Every year we go through a huge circle tour in space. But, Lewis says, send a saint up in a spaceship and he'll find God in space as he's found God on earth. And here's the line, much depends on the seeing eye. I feel a little bit moved today. I just want us all to have the seeing eye, as Lewis describes it. There's beauty there. There's life. Irenaeus, the great second century writer, said that the glory of God is shown in a human being fully alive. And there's a reverse to that. You want to make a human being fully alive? Let that person see the glory of God. You know, it's fascinating in this story from Exodus 7 because, as John Goldengay, the great Old Testament scholar, writes, the Egyptian experts are involved not as mere magicians, which they are, but as scientists of the day. They can manipulate the environment. Isn't that interesting? These are magicians and are like the scientists of the day, right? They can do, at least so far, everything Moses and Aaron can do by the power of God. And it's led people with the incredible advance of science and technology to believe that we are just as powerful as God in old times. I don't know if you know the name Peter Thiel, but he's a Silicon Valley leader. And he wrote this, humans are distinguished from other species by our ability to work miracles. We call these miracles technology. It's a problem when we start talking like that. Because then we begin to be curved in on ourselves, only as big as we can possibly imagine. I'm reminded of a newsletter that my colleague and friend Drew Rick Miller wrote this week for the nonprofit that we co-direct called Science for the Church. Drew was looking at how sometimes there are scientists who look at miracles or God's signs and can explain them away. One of them, he quotes, is Alan Lightman, who's a fantastic novelist and physicist. And Drew writes, quote, "Lightman is fascinating because he identifies as a spiritual materialist. He expresses very thoughtfully what I think are the views of many agnostic and atheist scientists. Like many believers, he finds meaning in his science and the stars and in his creative work as a scientist and novelist. But because he is committed to materialism, that is that all there is are the atoms in the world moving around space." That's atoms moving around in space, by the way, just so you know. "He's unable to believe in a God who exists out there and outside of space and time and inhabits space and time." Now, Lightman himself is actually really fascinating because there's an article that he wrote about being spiritual but not religious. You know, that's like 35% of our 18 to 30-year-olds today, and like 20% of our population say they're spiritual but not religious. Lightman says, "Here's how I'm spiritual but not religious. Like other scientists, I have a materialist view of the world that even if I saw a wheelbarrow levitate right there, I'd assume that maybe there was a superconducting magnet underneath that made it rise. If not, I would assume some new law of nature yet to be discovered was at work, but nothing supernatural." You know, it's a little hard for me, because Lightman presents this, by the way, as if this is science, all scientists. And I have to just tell you that there are these friends of mine who are top scientists that just see things completely differently, which is, of course, the point of this message. There's Jeff Hardin, and I want to get his title right because I just know him as Jeff, but he's professor of cell biology, developmental biology, genetics, and genomics at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. That sounds pretty cool, right? How about this? Jennifer Wiseman, senior project scientist on the Hubble Space Telescope. And both Jennifer and Jeff have said to me, "Why do I do science? Because it's worship. Because in the work that I do, I see God. No matter how powerful the scientific instruments are in this created order, there's a God who is just beautiful." Because I happened to be at Tahoe this summer on a science and theology conference or convening with about just 15 or 20 people, and Jennifer Wiseman was there, and we had this moment where we had communion, a communion service, and let's pretend we're looking west, which of course is the opposite, but we're looking west. Oh, okay, let's do it. We're looking west. Just so much light there. I wanted to look west. And you're looking west, and as the communion service is ending, you're in Lake Tahoe, looking across, you're looking west across the mountains and the lake, and the sun is setting. Yeah, exactly. And then later that night, Jennifer begins to take out, and I got a few slides I want to show you from the Hubble. Oh, my goodness, it's like beyond all those stars. Look at all these things that science has helped us to see. And there's a lot that she says, because this is a MIT-trained scientist, but one of the things she says is, this is Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Do you see my point? It's all back to this one theme. We can see God everywhere, we can see him nowhere, right? You can have the most sophisticated science in the world or the sophisticated technology, and you can see God or you can decide not to see God. And I just found what C.S. Lewis said about how we have avoid that really powerful. When he wrote in The Seeing Eye, how do you avoid seeing God, he said this: avoid silence, avoid solitude, avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten track. Concentrate on money, sex, status, health, and above all, your own grievances. Man, was he reading our mail 60 years ago? Keep the radio on, or whatever other form of media that keeps you distracted. Live in a crowd. Use plenty of sedation. If you must read books, select them very carefully. But you'd be safer to stick to the papers, all this ad, friendly amendment, or social media. You'll find the advertisements incredibly helpful, especially those with a sexy or snobbish appeal. You see, the gods that we have are the gods not probably of Hapi, the god of the Nile River, not probably the gods of ancient Egypt, although there are people that worship certainly other gods in our country, but probably it's the gods of money and of sex and of power. And let us never forget what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. You cannot worship God and mammon. And as Lewis pointed out, we are distracted by this materialistic world we live in, this sense, the world that gives us one more thing to buy, one more thing that will make us happy if we just spend enough money. We can see God everywhere, or we can see God nowhere. And when we go after other gods of our culture, we begin to see God less. How do you want to break that connection with money? Well, continue to give money away. Isn't that what you heard Jenny talk about? Give money away, because all of a sudden it frees you. Ugh. Now, this is so interesting. I just want to give you a little bit of the arc to the story of this Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin. He went into space, the first cosmonaut in space, 1961, April 12th. 27-year-old cosmonaut and Air Force test pilot, Yuri Gagarin. As I said, he was quoted as saying, "I went up to space, but I didn't encounter God." Now, that was part of the Soviet Union's atheist propaganda machine. You see, they couldn't have Gagarin say what he actually said. And Gagarin, for his part, was a committed Christian baptized in the Russian Orthodox Church. And he himself had to be careful of what he said publicly. But he had a friend, a journalist, Anton Pervushin. Got that right more than I did the first service. And he said, "I think Gagarin should be remembered for some completely different words. I always remember that Yuri said this: an astronaut cannot be suspended in space and not have God in his heart and mind." Are you with me, brothers and sisters? You see, hallelujah. See, we can either live a life where we have the blinders on, where we limit ourselves to the flat earth. All there is what we can touch, taste, and feel. We can be wowed by the magicians of our day, and by no means that this is an offense to Bill Jackson, who's doing magic with the kids right now, because Bill's great. And actually, he would tell you that most magicians are about as materialist and atheist often as they come, right? Because they can fool us. And in the day, it was the magicians of Egypt that could fool the people and Pharaoh to say, "We got the same tricks you do." But at the end of the day, in the arc of the story of Exodus, is it God? Is a God of all creation. God is a God who can bring manna and quail and can split the sea, can do what God did at creation, to place dry and wet, you know, in separate places, waters and land. And when God comes in Jesus Christ, God comes and demonstrates that He'll use a star to tell us about the birth of the one, the God-man, who came to save us. And Christ on this earth is the Lord of creation, who demonstrated at the Sea of Galilee that He was the Lord over all creation. He says, "I am," in that passage, the name of God incarnate in Matthew 8, in Mark 4. You see, this is the God who we can see throughout this world and revealed in the great miracles of Exodus, but in the greatest miracle of all, Jesus Christ. One last quote from C.S. Lewis. It's a good one. The Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing up all nature with him. God descended and humbled himself in Jesus Christ and died for our sakes. And as fully human, he rose and showed us what new humanity could be. A humanity of gratitude, humanity of awe, a humanity of praise. Let us today live in that vision. May we live with the seeing eye. I hope we take this away from this passage today. Amen? Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your ability to help us to see. All of a sudden, we understand that something is beautiful and active in that world. Even better, someone, the one who has come in Christ. I'm thankful for this worship service, which tunes our instruments to sing your praise throughout our week. And may we continue to live in praise and worship and find life fully alive, just as the way you meant it to be lived. May it be so through Christ our Lord. Amen.